Let's pray. Lord our God, by your Holy Spirit, we ask that tonight you would help us to have your word living in our heart. Fill our lives with greater joy from what we learn tonight. Help us by your Spirit to delight ourselves in you because of these deep truths. Lord, may your praise always be on our lips as we see the greatness and the goodness of the gift of righteousness in Christ tonight. Give us a new song as we leave here, that we might always bless you for your grace. Amen. Sorry. Who would have thought that this one word would come to symbolize so much in our recent political history? Sorry. The Prime Minister refused to say it. Midnight Oil put it on their T-shirts at the closing ceremony of the Sydney Olympic Games. A couple of groups tried to get a day named after it, National Sorry Day. Sorry. Should one generation apologise for the acts of previous generations? In this case, actions by white Australians that had caused so much damage to Indigenous Australians, particularly those of the stolen generation. And even if they should say sorry, could they actually do so in any meaningful way? Well, I've no doubt that John Howard's reasons for refusing to say sorry to Australian Aboriginal people were many and complex, and this is not a sermon about the politics of racial reconciliation. I understand there were concerns about potential claims of compensation, and that John Howard did in fact eventually express personal regret. But it seems to me that a big part of the reasoning behind the continual refusal to say sorry was an understanding that the government of this generation could not apologise for something that was done by previous generations. Sorry is a word of personal responsibility. And we're not responsible, are we? We're independent entities. We're individuals. We're not connected. But how independent are we really? Is the rugged individualism that we in the West have valued so highly for so long actually a reflection of reality or a distortion of it? Are we connected to those around us or those who have gone before us in any meaningful way? Or when it comes down to it, even in our relationship with God, is every man or woman an island? Whether we're conscious of it or not, each of us will have individualism stamped all over our worldview. And it will affect the way that we come to the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ. Parts of it will be easier for us to comprehend as those focused on ourselves as individual, independent entities. For example, Romans 3:23, I think, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yeah, we can see how that charge could be laid against me individually for the times I have failed, for the things that I have done in my own life that fail to live up to the standard or the measure that God has for me. But our individualism will also make parts of the gospel difficult for us to understand. For me, one of those parts is, how possible is it really for Jesus to take my place as the guilty one under God's wrath? I think of that illustration that preachers, including myself, often use of the courtroom, where God switches the truly guilty one, me, for himself in Christ or his Son, And I think, hang on a second, yes, payment is being made, but if that happened in a real courtroom, justice certainly would not have been served. The person who did the crime must do the time. And how can the one who is innocent or righteous give that innocence to another individual? How can someone else take my place? How can I, as an individual, be justified by someone else's merits? And yet I'm desperate to know the answer because, as we saw last week in the first half of chapter 5, the benefits of justification are so great. When we're justified by faith, we have peace with God. We stand in grace. We boast in the hope of sharing in the glory of God. God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We are saved. We are reconciled to God. And this is by God's grace, by Christ's merits, His blood, His obedience, His death on our behalf. But how? How can Christ's merits become ours? How can one individual affect another individual? Can one man really have such an amazing impact upon the eternal destiny of so many? The Apostle Paul's inspired answer to me and to all of us tonight is yes. Yes, we can be confident that the actions of one man can change the standing of other men, women, children before God. In fact, we've seen it happen before. One man has already affected the eternal destiny of all humanity, and his name was Adam. Look with me, if you will, at Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. You'll really benefit from having the text open before you tonight. So if you can get that out, get the Bible out and have a look, Romans chapter 5, that'd be great. Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, just as one man's trespass led to condemnation for all, so one man's act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all. For just as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Adam, the first man, the one through whom sin and death entered the world in the events of Genesis 2 and 3. If you're not sure about that, come and speak to us afterwards. We'll point you where to read those things. Adam was designed by God to be the father of humanity, the one ancestor. That's how Paul describes him in Acts 17, from whom every human being in every place and in every time is descended. He's like the head of the family of humanity. And as the head of humanity, his action, his trespass, or a kind of a direct disobedience to the command of God, his trespass had consequences for every human being who would be descended from him. All of us. In Adam, we are all sinners and we're all condemned. That's the way our connectedness works. But as the first head of humanity, Adam is a pattern or a type of Jesus Christ. This is what Paul says at the end of verse 14 in chapter 5. Have a look with me. Verse 14. Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. A type is an Old Testament person or event that God designed to prefigure or foreshadow or picture or point towards Jesus or some aspect of the kingdom that Jesus would bring. For example, the ram caught in the thicket that Abraham used as the sacrifice instead of Isaac was a picture or a prefiguring of the gift or the provision of God's Son as our sacrifice. The exodus from captivity in Egypt for the Israelites is like a type or a prefiguring or a picture of our escape from the slavery or bondage to sin and death. So, by looking at Adam as the head of humanity and as a type of Christ, Paul's argument goes as follows. Just as this one man, Adam, affected every individual human being who was born after him, in that through him we became sinners at our core and stood condemned, so also Jesus Christ, the one man sent by God to be the head of a new humanity, can affect every individual who is born again in him by giving them the righteousness that God requires. Let me say that again. Just as this one man, Adam, affected every individual human being who was born after him, in that through him we became sinners at our core and stood condemned, so also Jesus Christ, the one man sent by God to be the head of a new humanity, can and will affect every individual who is born again in him by giving them a right standing before God. One man can make a difference. And when it comes to these two men, which one you belong to makes all the difference in eternity. If we are in Adam, and every human being is, then we are sinners and we stand condemned and will suffer eternal death. That is the extent of the problem of sin. It is universal. Every single person who descended from the one ancestor is a sinner standing condemned to suffer eternal death. But if we are in Christ, which we are if we have faith in him, then we are justified. We are counted righteous before God. We have eternal life. So that is the point of this section in a nutshell, as it flows on from the first half of the chapter. It's not really that complicated if you just take this as the summary argument. Yes, you and I and many can be justified and receive all those wonderful benefits of salvation described in the first half of the chapter by the actions of one man. It is possible because God has designed the world that way, and you've seen it already in Adam. Now, trying to get your head around it as someone who's soaked in a culture of individualism is hard. And if you're like, I don't know what you've just said in the last 5 minutes, I think Paul and I think God would say to you, just let this truth that one man can be the head of your new humanity soak into your heart, and you will have the greatest assurance. You will know, yes, Jesus can be your substitute. Yes, he can be your sacrifice. Yes, he can be your savior. Because Jesus Christ is your new Adam. You know about the one ancestor. Back, way back when. You know about that. You know we're descended from him. but in Christ, the new Adam, you have a new ancestor. As a Christian, you no longer have sinful, selfish Adam as your ancestor. You have the obedient, kind, loving, gracious, powerful, sinless, wise, selfless, pure Jesus Christ as your ancestor. And you will start to see the family likeness very soon. What a glorious gift that truth is to our individualistic soaked brains. And if you meditate on only one truth from tonight's passage, meditate on that, that you can be connected to a new humanity in Christ. Well, we could keep on going further into the transforming implications of being in Christ by continuing on into chapter 6, and it goes on 7, 8, and Wayne will do that for us next Sunday night, Easter Sunday. But because of the way that Paul has used this typological, this pattern, this just as so also argument about Adam and Christ here, we are actually confronted with some very deep and challenging truths that we need to explore, and Paul wants his readers to explore before he moves on to the rest of what he's going to be saying and the outworkings of the powerful gospel of God in chapter 6 and following. And so that's why I started in verses 18 and 19, because that's when Paul kind of repeats what he started out to say. That's his summary of his argument. But you'll see, if we go back to verse 12, that he actually breaks off in the middle of starting to say that. He's starting with his just as so also. And so we read in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Where's the rest? He's broken off because he knows that in this argument there are some things that could be confusing, could be misleading, and so he first of all wants to make crystal clear the relationship between our individual acts of sin and our standing in the sin of Adam. That's what he goes on to talk about in verses 13 and 14. And secondly, he needs to make sure people don't misunderstand the way he's using the comparison between Adam and Christ. And so he gives us a number of not likes and so much more thans to make sure that his precious Christ is seen in all his glory. And that's verses 15 to 17. But let's have a look at the first section first. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all because all have sinned. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam, who is a type of the one who was to come. It is Paul's Holy Spirit-inspired belief that Adam's disobedience to God's command was not simply an example that every human being chose to follow thereafter. That we kind of looked at him and went, oh, that was a good idea. Or, yes, this is kind of what humans do, isn't it? I'm getting into it. I'm rebelling. No, Adam's sin somehow put every human under God's judgment right from the beginning of our lives. We were born already under this original sin, this first sin, if you like. Look at the first half of verse 15. Many died through the one man's trespass. And the first half of verse 16, the effects of one man's sin, judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. And the first half of verse 17, Because of the one man's trespass, death exercised dominion through that one. Paul is saying all through this passage, as Adam's descendants, we sit under Adam's condemnation that he received following that first trespass when he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God had commanded him not to do. But as he begins his argument, it is possible to get the wrong idea, isn't it? Because he says in the second half of verse 12, death spread to all because all sinned. I was listening to Romans on a CD in my car, and I heard that bit, and I thought, hang on a minute, Paul, which is it? Am I responsible for my own death because all have sinned? Or is it because I'm in Adam, like he goes on to say in the rest of the passage? Well, certainly Paul has already made clear that every human has chosen to live as their own ruler, as their own king, despite the fact that God's majestic kingship is on plain sight in creation for all to see, so that people are without excuse. And he said that God's wrath is rightly exercised against us because of our individual choice to sin. But Paul wants to show that our problem is even deeper than that. Yes, we all sin. But in fact, we are already all condemned because we are in Adam's family. He has really stuffed us up. Our problem is far beyond our individual human acts of sin. If it was just that, then maybe, just maybe, our individual acts of righteousness could get us there. But no, we are fully through and through condemned as Adam's children. And his evidence, Paul's evidence, is this. Sin was indeed in the world before the law, but sin is not reckoned when there is no law. Yet death exercised dominion from Adam to Moses, even those over those whose sins were not like the transgression of Adam. In between Adam and Moses, the first man, and then the man who through whom God gave the law, humans clearly did wrong against God and against each other. I think of Cain and Abel, that awful guy Lamech, the people of Noah's day, the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, even the patriarchs, the great guys, the heroes, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, they all fell short of God's standards. Yet, because there was no revealed and explicit law, that amazing revelation that God gave through Moses until he gave the commandments, Paul tells us that God did not specifically charge people's sins against their individual account. Yes, sin was still wrongdoing and against God and worthy of punishment, but individuals did not have it charged to their specific account because they were not breaking a revealed law, transgressing against something that God had told them not to do, like Adam had done. Adam did transgress against a command. He was told, don't eat, he ate. And yet, with the people who weren't given commands like that, they still died. They still received the penalty for sin, even though sin wasn't being charged against their individual account. They still died as Adam's children under Adam's condemnation. But if you know anything about Romans, this letter that Paul is writing, you would think maybe that doesn't conclude the matter, because Paul himself said that back in chapter 2 that even people who don't have the law kind of have the law written on their hearts, in their conscience. They kind of know what God demands of them. And certainly they know that there's a God that they should be seeking and worshipping. If they kind of know that and they're without excuse, then perhaps this still really is talking about individual sin leading to individual punishment, death. But what about those who never had their conscience pricked, who could never observe God around them in creation? Infants, those with a severe mental disability, they died between the time of Adam and Moses. Those young ones, those people died, never having actively committed any obvious wrongdoing. Why? Paul's answer is that all in Adam are under condemnation. We all receive the penalty for Adam's sin because Adam is the head of our family, humanity. For all of us, especially with our individualism, that's a bit hard to take. And some theologians have very helpfully tried to explain it in ways that bring in other parts of the New Testament revelation to make it just a bit more logical for us. Calvin most helpfully talked about this us being in Adam as inheriting a corrupt nature, that we're born sinners, that we're not like Adam in that we could choose to sin or not to sin. We can't choose that anymore. We're born spiritually dead, deaf to God's commands. We are born with sin. His word is depravity right through our souls. We're completely corrupt. Now, this idea, I think, is helpful to us. We need to know that we're not born with any ability to make our own righteousness before God. We are born under condemnation. And it's not that language of kind of total depravity or this corrupt nature that we've inherited from Adam that makes us sin. That's not really the language of this passage, but it is helpful to us to get our heads around how we link being in Adam but also being individual sinners. We don't have time to kind of go into that more and more tonight. But the key point of what Paul is teaching in this passage is that our problem is incalculably great. It's very, 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 very great when we are in Adam. We are not only individual sinners, we are born to condemnation and death. And for those Jews reading it going, yeah, but what about the law? What about when Moses came? Well, the situation is no different before or after. In fact, it's actually worse after. That's what Paul says in verse 20. But law came in with the result that the trespass multiplied. Then when the law came, you see, there was something for us actually to break. And so sin in us, our corrupt nature, our tendency towards it, our deafness to God's right way just came out all the more. It's been bad news, hasn't it? Why would God allow humanity to be in this predicament, create things in this way, connect us in this way? Well, part of the reason is given to us in the second half of verse 20 and verse 21. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that just as sin exercised dominion in death, so grace might also exercise dominion through justification leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Earlier on in Romans, when we realized that we are all individually sinners, the gift of Christ's righteousness for our sinfulness looked amazing. But now when we see that we're not only individual sinners, but we are condemned in the family of Adam, we have a corrupt nature, we are completely unable ever to be saved by anything we've done. Then the gracious gift of justification through Jesus Christ our Lord is absolutely mind-blowing. It is mind-blowing. Our God is so good. In setting up humanity in this way, that we are all connected to Adam and then his sinfulness, God has actually enabled us now to be connected to Christ and his righteousness, to be inheritors no longer of a sinful nature or condemnation, but inheritors of eternal life. And he sums it up with this fantastic phrase, "The gift is not like the trespass." The gift is not like the trespass. Adam's sin and what he has brought upon us, you know, you think that's like a minus 100. Jesus' death for us, his gift of righteousness, is not a positive 100 so that it equals out in the middle and we're kind of left back where we started. The gift is not like the trespass. Jesus' gift is, you know, 10,000, a million, infinity on the positive side, so that all that we lost in Adam, all that condemnation, is just completely wiped clean, wiped out, and we have this vision for what God has in store for us. And that's why Paul makes sure in verses 15 to 17 that despite his comparing Adam and Christ, we ought to know that there's no comparison between Adam and Christ, between what they've done. And so we end with this, looking first at two not-likes, then at a surprise much more surely. Verses 15 and 16. "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died through the one man's trespass, much more surely have the grace of God and the free gift in the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for the many. And the free gift is not like the effect of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brings justification." What Jesus' gift of righteousness has done for us cannot be compared to Adam's trespass and what it did to us. In contrast to Adam's selfish act in going his own way, Jesus Christ laid down his life in selfless sacrifice. And then if we look at the history of the world, so many have died because of Adam's trespass. Yet, even more will eventually live because of God's gracious gift of righteousness through Christ. Sometimes I think we can think, especially when we look at how messed up our world is, that heaven will be kind of like our small group in winter, you know, us four and no more. But it won't be that. Heaven will be a huge, further than the eye can see, greater than the mind can comprehend, gathering of the redeemed. Thousands upon millions will be saved through the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ. And the effect of the two actions of the two men is so different. Judgment followed the trespass and brought condemnation, a natural, fitting, right response to disobedience. That's justice. But what followed many